If you knew in about just several days ahead that you were going to be put to death for something that you did not deserve whatsoever, how would you feel about that? Jesus was born to die, and he didn't completely understand all of the details of that throughout his life. And the reason he did not is because he set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. And having set those aside, he literally became dependent upon the Holy Spirit to know, to function, to understand. And it's vital to understand that because the Bible teaches us, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. For Jesus to fulfill the role of Messiah and be the Christ, he needed to live a life of faith, a life of prayer, a life of obedience, a life of sinlessness. He would have to die a substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. To accomplish that goal, he began his public ministry. As a matter of fact, as Christ went through his public ministry, it began to be more and more clear to him the fulfillment of his role and responsibility. But never forget, each and every day when he woke up, he would spend time in prayer. And he would do so to know the will of his Father in heaven, to make sure that he accomplished the goals that the Father had set before him in fulfilling the role of Messiah and accomplishing that in this world. And so, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And there has never been anyone who lived the perfect faith like he did, and yet he came and did that for you and me. It became very apparent to him that the time of his sacrifice was soon. He first began to understand this when he was yet 12 years of age, when he stayed behind after his stepfather Joseph had brought him to Jerusalem. There he saw his stepfather pressed down on the lamb, and literally the throat was slit. And he knew that he would be the Lamb of God because Mary had kept all these things and pondered them in her heart from the infancy. And so Jesus began as his public ministry unfolded, but it would not be until 7 months before his crucifixion before he would actually address the subject with the rest of his disciples. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19, and in just a moment I will be there. But I need to give you some history and background. As Christ is about the last 6 months before he will enter into what is called Passion Week. Passion Week really begins on Friday, and it will end with the crucifixion a week later and then the resurrection on the following Sunday. As Christ is setting things up for his entrance into Jerusalem, he still, and I am firmly persuaded of this, does not understand how it is all going to work out of his presentation as king and yet his presentation as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Again, can you say, Ross, how can you say that? Jesus didn't completely comprehend these things. Remember, he set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. And he was walking by faith, and as the Spirit of God would reveal what he was to do next, so he did. Just living exactly like you and I would, albeit he was without sin. And so as he's facing these last days and weeks before he would literally enter into Jerusalem, he knows that the role of Messiah, because of his crystal clear understanding of the Old Testament, must be that there needs to be a presentation, a fulfillment of prophecy. He must present himself as king, but he is also not just the reigning king. He is also the, according to Old Testament prophecy, the suffering servant. And so as Jesus is laying the foundation of these things every morning, getting up and praying, oftentimes going off and seeking the Lord, he is going to understand that the kingdom must be presented. In Mark chapter 11, verses 10 through 11b, it says, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Christ knew that it was his responsibility to enter into Jerusalem as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet he did not completely understand how the week would unfold. Yet he knew what he was there for. And it's very interesting that the crowds would cry out. Literally, you read in Matthew chapter 11, you read the Hebrew transliteration into our English Bibles, first into Greek and then into English, which was the Hebrew Hosanna, which means as Jesus would come in the triumphal entry, they would throw down their cloaks, which was a symbol of what they did before kings. They would cut the palm branches and lay it before him, and they cry out, Hosanna, which really means save us now. We want you, literally from the Hebrew, save us now. But you know, that's a question that you need to be careful how you ask it. Because in the minds of many, what were they asking him to save them from? Well, there was a large contingency that was asking him to save him from Roman oppression. Save us from the Roman heel that was on the back of their necks. There was a large contingency that was asking them to be saved, perhaps just in a political sense, maybe in the sense of restoring the greatness of the temple and throwing the dynasties of the Herods off the back of their neck and establishing the rule of and the pride of Israel. And yes, there was a few that literally were looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sin. But there were so very, very few. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest that you could count on one hand of those who actually understand that Jesus would go to the cross and provide salvation. And one of those is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Because remember, just before Jesus goes in the triumphal entry, she breaks the beautiful alabaster box and anoints Jesus. And they rebuke her and said, why should you have done this? This is worth great. And Jesus rebuked them and said, she hath anointed me for my death. Probably only a handful of people thought that Jesus was going to die. And of most of those, they did not retain faith. And that's why you're going to find her there. And yet her own faith is going to crumble as well. A prophecy that was given over 500 years before gives us insight into the triumphal entry. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt the foal of the donkey. I want you to think about it. Did Jesus know that? Did he know that verse? Yes, he did. In the synagogue in Galilee, he had probably taught a homily on that. He had probably shared that. And as he progressed in his understand and role as Messiah, this began to weigh upon his heart. Have you ever wondered why Jesus asked that family in Bethany who had the colt, later on, I'm going to send two disciples, and when they ask, just let them take it and let them bring it to me. Okay, Lord, whatever you want, sure. And you're going to hear in just a moment that they did indeed do that. Why did Jesus do that? It would say the Father told him. No, I don't believe it was that. I believe Jesus was acting upon his understanding of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. I believe he was living out the scriptures that he knew in relation to what Messiah should be. And they said, O daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, and he is just, and he has what? He has salvation. Did Israel have salvation? And the answer to that is yes, in prospect. But not in reality. It would need to come, correct? It would need to come by the provision of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 9:9 said he would come lowly, riding upon a donkey, upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus was in the process of arranging and making sure that all of the details that would set up his triumphal entry, the presentation of himself as the king, were vitally important. There are two key elements that Jesus used to set the stage for the triumphal entry, and there are many sub-ingredients. The first one, in order to understand that, it says in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35, and if you will, take your Bibles and flip over there, keep your fingers in chapter 19, but we're going to read just a couple verses from Luke 13. In Luke 13, 31, the Bible says, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out of and depart from hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox. Now drop down to verse 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I need to step aside and I need to do a little history lesson, and then I'm going to bring you back as to what's going on. Jesus is in the area of Perea, but why is he there? And in order for you to understand that, I've got to take you to Rome for a minute. Tiberius is king, emperor, and Tiberius has a senator underneath him who has a really close friend. As a matter of fact, and that senator's name is Sejanus. Sejanus has a really close friend, and his name is Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was not a liked man. As a matter of fact, he was physically handicapped, and he was not well liked by a lot of people. So anyway, Sejanus sets up his friend Pontius Pilate in the area of Judea and Samaria, and he has control over that particular area. Well, before too long, Sejanus was involved in a plot to kill the emperor. He was discovered. So literally they took Sejanus down to the nearby river and they bashed his head open on a rock and shoved him in the river and let him float away. Immediately a problem developed. For Pontius Pilate's connection to Rome and the emperor was through Sejanus. And now Pontius Pilate is looked upon with great suspicion by the emperor. And anything that goes wrong in his area, he's going to think, all right, he's going the same way as Sejanus, and there's going to be an insurrection. And his vulnerability played right into the hands of those that walked around in their beautiful dark blue robes with the phylacteries hanging around their neck, the Pharisees, and specifically the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So now, even though Rome was had its foot on the back of the neck of Israel and Jerusalem, now the Pharisees and the Sadducees had political power and influence. All they had to say is, hey, Rome, Pilate's acting up here. And the emperor would say, he's following the way of Sejanus. Kill him. And did not Rome do that freely? So now they had the great power. So Jesus, in the last 6 months of his ministry, literally began to be targeted by the Pharisees. They wanted to put him to death. So Jesus goes and he retreats over to the area of Perea. And by the way, do you know who's in control of Perea? Herod Antipas. A very interesting scenario. Herod Antipas grew up in Rome and went to school with and was buddies of the current emperor. Jesus knew that. And so when the Jews tried to take and kill Jesus before Passion Week, he went over into the area of Perea, and now when the beautifully dressed Pharisees go over outside of their jurisdiction into Perea, if they were to try and appeal unto Herod Antipas, and they were trying to get Jesus while he was in the area of Perea, would they have any political clout whatsoever? None. You see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, one of the things I want you to understand, many times we want to attribute this to just because he has the miracle powers as the second person of the Trinity, this is why he did this. No, it is not. He set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He was functioning on the wisdom that comes from the Old Testament, on the wisdom that comes from a relationship with the Holy Spirit and walking with his Father. That's how he was accomplishing these amazing goals. And so this is a key event. Jesus proves that he can get out from under the control of the Pharisees. And all of this is setting up the stage because very soon he's going to, and the whole point of our study this morning is going to be what? The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And what should happen immediately when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all set up? What do they want to do with Jesus immediately? Put him to death. How then can he fulfill Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9? How can he fulfill Psalms 118? You see, it's heavy upon his heart that he is obedient to his Father, listening to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament. Don't picture this in your mind as some fatalistic thing that nothing else could happen. Jesus is going about obeying the Scriptures so that he can be our Messiah. So that literally he can obey and fulfill the substitutionary sacrificial death. So the key event was Jesus over in Perea, proving that he could get out of the hands of the Pharisees. The second one is vitally important, is Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus ultimately hears that Lazarus is dead, in John 11:39, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." I need again step aside, like I gave you the little history lesson on Rome. I need to give you a cultural lesson about the children of Israel, because their culture is completely different than ours. When one of their own would die, what they would do is they would have 3 days to, for lack of a better term, embalm the body. They would wrap it very similar to a mummy, but it wasn't a mummification process like the Egyptians. What they would do is take strips of cloth and they would dip it in perfumes and oils and they would wrap the body. You had 3 days to do this. And on the third day, that body would be placed in a tomb, and literally they would pile up stones and use mud and whatever else they could use to seal out these tombs. And these tombs were fairly shallow, meaning that they weren't greatly drilled into the rock, and they weren't very large inside, very difficult to get in there. But after the third day, when it was sealed up, all of your friends would come, because up until this point, you've been attending to the body, you've been, you know, doing all the things that you need to do. But on the fourth day, all of the friends would come, and the friends would see that it is sealed up, and you sealed it up partly because the body was beginning that decaying process and literally would stink. And they seal them up into the tomb, and all the friends are there, and there would be weeping and wailing. It's very interesting. When Jesus understood the timing and knew that Lazarus had died, he intentionally delayed his going to Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house until the fourth day. He did that understanding the customs and cultures of the time. Who was going to be there on the fourth day? All of the friends were going to be there. And Jesus would bring an entourage with him, and not only that, his disciples. And his disciples knew who he was, but Jesus is preparing them. The most difficult time in their entire lives, their walk of faith is going to be tested to its very core in just a very short period of time, because he is going to do what? The triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and that is going to take place on Sunday, but by Friday, he is going to be dead. So Jesus gathers at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he says, "Where have you placed him?" They take him to the tomb, and there's many mourners, and they're weeping and crying. And Jesus said, "Open the tomb." And the story tells us that they came to him and said, "Lord, it's the fourth day. By now he stinketh." And that's what Jesus wanted. Jesus was going to defeat death. And in order to prove that death was real, he wanted the smell of death to get into their nostrils. So they opened the tomb, and literally they would be wiping their eyes, and they would be standing there, and it would be, just the stingingness of the horrible smell would just overwhelm them. And ultimately Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And what dissipated? Anytime you encounter the Savior in his power of salvation, the smell of death is gone. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. They bring Lazarus out, they unwrap him, and he is alive. And word begins to follow and spread around that Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And the story that was told was not only that he raised him from the dead. Well, yeah, but he was probably, come on, he probably just swooned. He was kind of sick. Jesus showed up. He was in the bedroom. He went in there and kind of, no. He was in the tomb 4 days. When they opened it, he stunk. And Jesus still raised him from the dead. Really, he did that. Not only that, remember the words that he said? "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." This Jewish practice allowed Jesus to set the stage for him to go to Jerusalem. But one more little key event is needed. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Now, Jesus has gone to a little town just north, about 5 miles, called Ephraim. And now he's going to go down into Jerusalem. And there's two ways that Jesus can go. I've got a little map here, but I'll draw it in the air for you. There are two ways. If the Galilee is up here and Jerusalem is down here, then over here is the Dead Sea and up here, and then, of course, the Jordan River. You could go from Jerusalem all the way up here to Galilee, but if you went on this side, what would you go through? You would go through Samaria. And did not the Jews hate the Samaritans? That's right. The Hasmonean dynasty had gone up and destroyed much of Samaria. And one of the things that they had done is destroyed their water system, so much so that they had to now go to an ancient well because they didn't have much for water near the town of Sychar. And whose well was that? It was Jacob's well. And that's why Jesus went there, met the woman coming out of Sychar, And led her to himself and that whole scenario. But because of that, in John chapter 4, everything that Jesus did, he was welcome to go through Samaria, where most Jews would actually be put to death if they tried. And this, by the way, the route from Jerusalem up here to Galilee on the western side, that was called the ridge route. But if you weren't in good favor with the Samaritans, which most Jews were not, if you left Galilee, which, by the way, at that time, there were more Jews living in Galilee than there were in Jerusalem. So if you left Galilee and you wanted to go down to Jerusalem, you went across the Jordan and you went down the east side, which was called the Rift Route. The Rift Route, because there was actually a fault. It is a geological rift, and you followed that rift all the way down, crossed the Jordan again, and went back into Jerusalem. The Ridge Route was 60 miles. The Rift Route was 90 miles. Now Jesus, don't get this out of your mind, is planning to make the triumphal entry. He's going to proclaim himself as king and set in motion all that which is in Passion Week. But when he enters Jerusalem, what are they going to try and do? Immediately, what are the Pharisees and Sadducees going to try and do? They're going to try and kill him. Jesus knows that. So he is going to prepare a defense, and the defense is going to be a multitude. Listen to this verse. It's extremely interesting. It says in Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Okay, here's Ephraim right here. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Samaria and here's Galilee. If you're going to go from Ephraim to Jerusalem and you head towards Galilee, that means Jerusalem's in your rearview mirror. Whoa, come on, you should be going south and you're going north. You're going in exactly the wrong direction. And by the way, many of the liberals have gone out and taken this passage of Scripture and said, see, there's error in Scripture. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus Christ is preparing himself to make the triumphal entry into Jerusalem to protect himself so that ultimately he can become the sacrifice. And in his wisdom of his obedience of Old Testament scriptures, he goes forth and he takes the ridge route and he goes all the way up. And then what he does, and what's coming up here in the next week? What's coming up? The Passover. And what would be the truth of the Passover? How many people around Israel would be on their way down from Galilee, since there was more Jews in Galilee than there was in Jerusalem? How many would be on their way down to Jerusalem for the Passover? As a matter of fact, they would have to go early because many of them had touched dead things and wouldn't have to go through the cleansing ceremony, the Old Testament law. There would be tens of thousands. As a matter of fact, the estimates are somewhere between 1 and 2 million people would gather for that week in Jerusalem. So Jesus makes the trip up to Galilee, and he waits to gather up with a group of people and begins to travel with them. It's going to take him probably about 7-8 days to make the entire route. But as he's traveling with them, he stops in this little town, and out come 10 lepers. And what does Jesus do? He heals the 10 lepers. And the miracles that he accomplishes on this trail, all of a sudden, all these multitudes and the people who are in the groups following behind say, hey, do you know who's up front? Jesus is in the group up front. Well, man, I'm going to hot-foot it up there. I'm going to catch up to Jesus. And so by the time Jesus arrives on Friday, probably early afternoon in Bethany, which is 1.5 miles outside of Jerusalem, by the time Jesus arrives there, there is a massive entourage of people that believe in him. There is a massive entourage of people who know who he is, that truly, he must be Messiah. He is the healer. And by the way, what is one of the other things that everyone's talking about? What's everybody talking about? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus stops in Bethany because he has a house to be with, doesn't he? Where's he going to go? That's right. He's going to go to the house of Mary there in Bethany. And so ultimately, the large crowd of people that were with Jesus, they're going to make their way into Jerusalem on Friday evening. Why are they going to go into Jerusalem on Friday evening? Why wouldn't they wait until Saturday? You know why? Because on the Sabbath, you couldn't travel more than 1 2/5 miles according to the law. And Bethany was just outside of that distance, so this great multitude of people would have to make their way so that they don't violate the Sabbath law, so that they will be on good grounds to be able to go into go into the Passover, to ultimately make their sacrifices at the temple. And so all of this entourage of Jesus leaves Jesus and they make their way into Jerusalem. Now, as they make their way into Jerusalem, how long are they going to be there before Jesus arrives? Well, they're going to be there the entire Sabbath day. And what could you do on the Sabbath? Well, you couldn't work, so what did you primarily do? You talked about what was going on in your life. You made spiritual preparations. And these probably anywhere thousands of people have just hit Jerusalem and word goes out. Hey, did you hear that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Do you know that it was after 4 days when they opened the tomb, he stunk, and yet Lazarus came floating out and he stood there at the very opening. They unwrapped him and he brought him back to life. And while we were on our way here, we saw him cleanse a leper. And by the way, while we were going through Jericho, blind Bartimaeus and another friend cried out, Lord, Lord, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me. And they said, listen, he doesn't want anything to do with you. And finally he comes and says, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And he heals blind Bartimaeus and the other blind man. And so they're in Jerusalem and they're telling all of these accounts. And literally there's hundreds of thousands of people, and on the Sabbath day, that information that Jesus is coming. Well, when's he coming? He's coming Sunday morning. When's Jesus coming? He's coming Sunday morning. Hey, and he's the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. He's the healer. Could he be the Messiah? Did they understand this? They absolutely did, because what did they cry on Sunday morning when Jesus came? Hosanna in the Hebrew. You are the promised Messiah. Save us. They understood clearly. They threw their garments before him. They cut the palm branches and they laid it down before him. But you see, Jesus knew that if he took that route that went up through Samaria and came down on the rift route, and it took him those days, and he did the healing and let the word go out that he had risen Lazarus from the dead, he would be able to fulfill the ancient prophecies that truly the king is coming, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And he's going to ride upon a what? He's going to ride upon the foal of a donkey. He's going to ride upon a colt. And so the scenario is set. Why is it set? Do not miss this. It was set because Jesus knew the Old Testament scriptures and because he was trying to live them out in his life. Do you know what the Bible says? Are you trying to live it out? Are you trying to be like your Lord? You have a Savior because of his biblical obedience. On Sunday morning, Jesus would make his way through the crowds. It is estimated that anywhere from 100,000 plus people met Jesus as he moved into Jerusalem. On Sunday morning, the triumphal entry, and when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. All the city knew that he was coming. That's how effectively Jesus had used the multitudes to prepare. And many in the city said, who is this? Well, the multitude that had been traveling down from Galilee said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee. We know exactly who he is. We understand why he's here. And so on March 29, 33 AD, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus made the triumphal entry. By the way, he rode a donkey because that's what kings in the Old Testament often rode as well. Ahab was known to ride. And yes, it did show humility, but oftentimes they would ride a donkey. And the garments thrown down really did represent that they were acknowledging him as king. Jesus had prepared all of Judea. Jesus had prepared Jerusalem for his arrival. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus, as I mentioned before, had not talked about his death to his disciples until 7 months previous to this. Now, you and I can guess at some things and try and extrapolate scripture to scripture why it was that he waited so long. Perhaps it became crystal clear as to how that was going to be, and he was unfolding the plan of his Father. But ultimately, it gets to the place where Jesus knows he's going to sacrifice himself on the cross of Calvary. So the triumphal entry, Jesus begins to present himself as the humble Messiah. And he had veiled his kingship over the rule of Israel until this time because he knew that he needed to present himself not only as king, but also as Messiah. So we see the Messiah's honored entrance in Luke chapter 19. It says there in verse 39 and the following, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Rebuke thy disciples." Why? Because Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and he's entering in this powerful and wonderful way, and multitudes are crying, "Hosanna, save us!" Mashiach, the Messiah. And they say unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And look what he says in verse 40. This is really key in Luke chapter 19, verse 40. "And Jesus said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, what's going to happen? The stones would immediately cry out." By the way, there are 57 references to stones in the New Testament. I recommend that you look them up, because most all of them relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. But why would the stones cry out? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." And it's the long fulfilled promise that Messiah has come to Jerusalem. Messiah's great and wonderful entrance, but ultimately would turn into what? A heartbreaking entrance. Look at Luke chapter 19 and follow with me at verse 41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it." Why did he weep over Jerusalem? Why did I show you that picture of Jesus sitting up there and weeping over Jerusalem? John tells us, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you as a hen doth her chicks, but ye would not." They turned their hearts in rejection. Even though probably 100,000 to 300,000 people would greet Jesus on Sunday morning, "Hosanna, save us, O King of Kings." What would transpire that same multitude by Thursday and Friday would be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? I'll answer that question for you later this week. Jerusalem's response. John chapter 1 and verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." The Greek there indicates that he came unto his own place and his own people, but they did not receive him. And it says that Jesus, the great prophet of Galilee, was ultimately rejected. Now, there are two groups of people that we must recognize at the triumphal entry, and I want you to place yourself in one of the two groups. Number one, the group is the followers that literally have seen him walk on the water. He's raised the dead. He's cleansed the wicked. He's given sight to the blind. He's forgiven sin. He's healed the daughter of Jairus. He has done all these wonderful miracles. But within Jerusalem, the group of people who actually had more scripture to read than those without were actually become the foes. You know why? Because the truth of the Word of God was shaking up the play, the power, and the positions of those that were using God in a corrupt way. You see, Jesus wants to straighten your life out. And so many believers, they reject his authority, they reject the Word of God's authority in their lives. They lose a teachable spirit. If I were to bring a Pharisee before you today, by the way, it's very interesting. Did you know the great sects of the Jews, S-E-C-T-S, the sects of the Jews that were at that time, the Essenes, the Herodians, all of the different groups that were there at that time, none of those have lasted, none of those have been sustained. And many of those really were looking for Messiah in genuineness. There's only one group, the Hasidic Jews to this day, are still followers of what sect of Judaism? Do you know what it is? Phariseeism. Phariseeism exists to this day. If I were to stand a Pharisee in front of this crowd today, dressed in the beautiful dark blue robes with a phylactery of prayers and the garments garnished and all of the grandeur of what would be the high priest, if I were to set that person in front of you today and they were to unfold the Isaiah 64-foot scroll and they were to read from it and you would be completely impressed, what would be vitally wrong with the entire situation? Though they knew the scriptures, they refused to listen to them according to the meaning of God and created for themselves its own meaning. Hence the two commentaries on the Torah, the Mishnah and the Gemara. And by the time Jesus gets on the scene Tuesday, he's going to say, "You whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones, you compass land and sea, and when you make someone a convert, you make them twofold more the child of hell than you are yourselves. Because you do not receive the meaning of the word." And who was speaking unto them? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus entered Jerusalem the 10th of the Jewish month Nisan, on which the Paschal Lamb was set apart to be kept until the 14th day of Nisan, and even the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel were to kill it in the evening, Exodus 12, 3 and 6. From the day of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, he was set aside to be sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The triumphal entry that Jesus would make on Monday was literally the presentation of the Christ himself. In Luke chapter 19, look with me at verse 45. Jesus goes in on Monday. And by the way, when he went Sunday morning, he just went into Jerusalem. He went to the temple. The multitudes, hailed him and cried unto him, "Save us, save us." He looked into the temple for a minute and he went right back to Bethany. Now on Monday morning in verse 45, he went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold therein and them that bought and sold. Jesus is literally, now this is the second time he's going to throw them out of the temple. He did so when? In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Jesus is going to do that, and he's obviously going to do that because of Luke chapter 19 says, he saith unto them, it's written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Isn't it very interesting? What did he just say that was very loud? He called the temple my house. That was his. The temple that Solomon built with the riches amassed by David. The temple that was destroyed in 586 and rebuilt some 70 years later, a little less than that, 55 to 70 years later, under Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple that was a pathetic little sorry excuse of a temple until Herod the Great came along and expanded it. And literally, when they rebuilt the temple by Herod the Great all around, they took apart the temple built during the time of, way back after the exile. They took it apart and they took it out the door and they threw it away. And so this is a great and a grandeur temple. Some say that it was actually more wonderful a temple than the original Solomonic temple, the one that Herod the Great built. And now, literally, Jesus walks into this great temple. It was a 35-acre edifice. Jesus walks in and he says, this is my house. How many times does Jesus say things and we don't listen? Did they listen that day? Jesus said, this is my house. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house. Of prayer, their burnt offering and their sacrifice shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer. And that is the verse I believe that Jesus was literally acting upon. Jesus' studious understanding of the Old Testament and his heart-willing obedience knew the Scriptures. He had preached them. He had taught them. He understood them. And so he has come to throw these people out because it's a house of prayer. And literally on Monday and Tuesday, Jesus and his disciples take over the temple. They take over this 35-acre edifice. You say, how could they do that? Remember, there has been how many that literally hollered Hosanna? Well over 100,000. So to take over this 35-acre edifice was not difficult. But by Tuesday evening, Jesus reminds them why he has come to Jerusalem, and he begins to see that the multitudes are not looking for redemption from sin, but freedom from oppression. And so by Tuesday night, Jesus remembers the words that were spoken to him by the greatest man that has ever lived apart from himself. Behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. Jesus realizes he's in the temple. and so is the Lamb. He remembers back to when he was 12 years of age and his stepfather Joseph had pressed down on the back of that lamb and the throat was slit. And Jesus knows what he must do. Jesus, by the way, every night he returned back to Bethany, and I believe he did so to get out from under the reach of the Pharisees. He returns to Bethany, and on Wednesday, there is no New Testament account of what Jesus did. But if we take a look at his life, we can see what he probably did. What was Jesus want to do when facing something very difficult? He went off quietly to pray. And it was there that Jesus said, Father, I know for the very reasons why you have sent me here. And I know this was on his heart because he will pray it again when? In the Garden of Gethsemane Thursday night. He spends a day, I think, thinking about the Old Testament scriptures and how he should obey them. He spends a day thinking about his responsibility to fulfill as Messiah. And now he understands, I presented myself as king. But he's been rejected. In order for Israel to see Jesus as king, what did they need first? Salvation. They needed a Savior. Sin had blinded the minds of them that believed not. So the glorious gospel of Christ was the only answer to opening their eyes as to who Jesus is. Do you know what the purpose of the tribulation period that's coming is? To open the eyes of Israel to see the need that Jesus truly is their Savior. That's the entire purpose of the tribulation. And so on Wednesday, Jesus prepares his heart for the day of the cross by saying, Lord, I am willing. I'm willing to be the Lamb of God. I'm willing to become the sacrifice, however that's going to be. I know, Father, that you've sent me to this earth to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, to pay the penalty for everyone's sins. And so what would follow Thursday through Sunday was because of the decisions of his heart in obedience on Wednesday. Folks, have you prepared your heart? Have you prepared your heart? Have you prepared your heart because of the crucifixion like Jesus? Have you searched the scriptures and are you willing to obey like Jesus obeyed? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as we've shared the first segment of the trilogy of sermons, it is going to address the willing obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Old Testament scriptures and the Word of God. I want to ask you a very significant question today. Are you willing? Are you willing to obey the scriptures that God has been speaking to your heart about? Has God been speaking to your heart about something? What's he been speaking to you about? I guarantee you it's been through the Word of God. Is there some attitude, some actions, some conduct, some change that you need to make? And God, by his Spirit, through his Word, has been convicting you. And through the willing obedience of your wonderful Lord, and he's called you to willing obedience and following him, Paul says, be imitators of God
You say, Pastor, there's some issues going on in my life. And the loving obedience and example of Jesus Christ has arrested my heart. Yes, now I am ashamed in my heart, or I want to change, and I know that I need to deal with these things. Pray for me. Would you slip up your hand all over this room? Yep, God spoke to my heart. I know. Yeah, amen. You and you and you and you and you. Dear Heavenly Father, I can't help but when I read these passages of Scripture to want to cry out just like the Apostle John and say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, everything that I've said today is based upon your word, and we know that your coming, your obedience, your death, your every one of these events recorded in your word is absolute fact and true. And so, Lord Jesus, use this week as we celebrate all that you did in your passionate love for us. Use this in our lives to spark within us passionate love and obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Tim.